Tonight, I believe we're in 2 Samuel chapter 4, as we study a lesson that I have entitled, Death in the House of Saul. To be quite honest with you, it was not all that easy to try to pick out a catchy title for tonight's lesson. And I think I probably worry more about that than I should. And so, if you fail to see the connection sometimes, it may be because I'm trying too hard and I've come up with a title that doesn't really make sense. But tonight, as we look at chapter 4, we're of course going to be building on what we have studied thus far. In fact, I've compiled a little bit of a review of some of the highlights that I'm not including every lesson that we've had, but we began back in chapter 16 with David's first anointing. And remember, we call that his first anointing because he was anointed again a second time when he became king over the southern portion of God's people, mainly the tribe of Judah. He was anointed or will be anointed again a third time when the kingdom reunites together under his reign, and Lord willing, we'll talk about that next Sunday night. In chapter 17, we studied about Goliath, and of course, we looked at several giants in the Bible. That was an interesting study because, well, giants are an interesting subject, and the Bible has quite a bit to say about giants. We looked at a lot of different references. There really were giants. They really were real, and the Bible does tell of several of them, the most famous of which, of course, was Goliath there in chapter 17. In chapter 18 is where we see the first evidence of Saul's turning against David. Even though David came into Saul's court, played his harp regularly for him to soothe his spirit, Bible gives several statements just in that chapter alone that indicate the mental state and attitude of Saul toward David as he recognized his own shortcomings and recognized, of course, that David was a far better man than he was. As we went on through the course of Saul's pursuing David, we find on two occasions, we studied in chapter 24 and again in chapter 26, where David happened up on Saul as he was out in the field, actually in the matter of pursuing David, trying to kill him. And on those two occasions, David had an opportunity to kill Saul, but he refused on both of those occasions, giving the same answer. He would not raise his hand against or do harm to God's anointed. David had a tremendous amount of respect for the office of the king of God's people. Saul had done everything within his power, it seems, to destroy any respect that anyone could ever possibly have for him as a person. But David respected the office of God's anointed. And then a couple of weeks later, we came to that mysterious chapter, chapter 28, which tells about Saul consorting with the medium, or as she's referred to sometimes as the witch of Endor. And I seem to recall we turned up a lot of unanswered questions in that chapter. At least from my standpoint, I couldn't find an answer to a lot of those questions that just normally come up related to what happened, what really happened, and how all of that really doesn't seem to be the kind of thing that God would have approved of, and it seems that while some have accepted it as being legitimate, it seems almost that that woman was a deceiver. At least we know she was a deceiver in her past, but it seems almost as though she was even deceiving Saul on that occasion. It also seems at times like she really did see Samuel, and Samuel really did speak to Saul. And as I said, a lot of unanswered questions there, and I don't think we can really find the answers in the Bible itself. Chapter 31 is that sad chapter that tells about the death of Saul and Jonathan, the beloved friend of David, as they died on the battlefield in what had been up to that point in time the greatest battle between God's people and the Philistines. David, of course, at that time, you remember, had aligned himself with the Philistines, or at least that's what they thought. David allowed them to believe that, and it came down to the point of almost taking the steps to go into the battlefield with the Philistines when they began to be nervous about David and sent him and his men back to Ziklag because they were afraid that he would betray them and turn on them on the battlefield. And of course, it was a blessing. It appears to me to have been a blessing of God's providence that David was spared the necessity of going into that battle and fighting against his own people. Then we came over into 2 Samuel. Chapter 2 tells about how at a time when we logically would think that God's people now will be united together under the reign of David, they were literally split. Basically, the tribe of Judah under the rule of David from Hebron, and of course the remaining Israelite people under the reign of Ish-bosheth from the city of Manaim, under the seeming urging and leadership of Abner, the leader of God's armies under Saul's rule. Last week in chapter 3, or week before last in chapter 3, we studied how Joab, the captain of David's army, killed Abner, and the resulting difficulties that came about from that. And now in chapter 4, we're going to look at the death of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, the one whom Abner had installed as king, the one who had taken the reins without the right and without the authority of God, in a plan that was separate and apart from God's will. Yet he reigned over the majority of God's people for several years. We begin reading in chapter 4, verse 1, and at the conclusion of our reading and a little bit of discussion, I want to give you two or three observations that I have found about this chapter. Now, when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. Now, in all actuality, verse 1 stands apart from everything else in this chapter, just basically as a little bit of last second commentary on what we have just been told in the previous chapter. Really, chapter 4, verse 1 logically would fit as the last verse of chapter 3, but it's included here as part of chapter 4, and it gives us a good understanding of the importance of Abner to Ish-bosheth and to all of the people. No doubt the people looked to Ish-bosheth as the king, but they also saw Abner as one who perhaps may have been regarded as the real ruler. But when Abner was killed by Joab in Hebron, in the midst of an effort to actually reunite God's people and persuade everyone to come under David's reign, when Abner is killed, it seems to be a harbinger of the end of the rule of Ishbosheth. The writer then focuses our attention on the matter at hand in verse 2. Saul's son, and that would be Ishbosheth, had two men who were commanders of bands. That means that they were commanders of small groups of soldiers, and in all likelihood, they were what we today would refer to as mercenaries. You'll understand that a little bit better in a minute or so. Two men who were commanders of bands, the name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. Such places you perhaps have never heard of. Unless, in our lesson this morning, you perhaps may have let your eyes stray on down in chapter 9 of Joshua and saw that the city of Beeroth was one of the cities of the Gibeonites. Now you know where this morning's sermon came from. It grew out of the study of this lesson. The Gibeonites, you remember from our discussion this morning, were those people who were Canaanites who came and put on that grand deception leading Joshua and the Israelites to believe they were from a long way away, and so they made a covenant, an agreement with them, and agreed not to kill them, but to let them be servants. They had continued as servants to God's people until this time, and we'll learn a little bit more about the Gibeonites when we get over to 2 Samuel chapter 21. There is a comment made in that chapter that points back to this time and previous without a whole lot of explanation, but it literally says that Saul, during his reign, had tried to exterminate the Gibeonites. Perhaps Saul felt like Joshua and the Israelites did the wrong thing back those many years ago in not going ahead and killing the Gibeonites after they found out the deception. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us why Saul tried to kill all of the Gibeonites, but it is a fact that he did, and it's referred to in 2 Samuel chapter 21. These fellows here, these two mercenaries, because you see they're not Jews, they're Gibeonites by birth. They are hired soldiers, most likely, in Ishbosheth's army, in charge of small bands of soldiers that constantly went out on raids into neighboring territories against the enemies of God's people and killed their enemies and brought back spoil, treasures and cattle and so forth for the good of the kingdom. These two fellows are the subject of this chapter. But hold on. Verse 4 actually turns our attention away again. And verse 4 is actually a parenthetical inclusion. In other words, it's just an insertion of some information, and in this case has absolutely nothing to do with the story that's being told, other than the fact that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was the grandson of Saul. Verse 4 explains Jonathan's son was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That means when word came that Saul and Jonathan had been killed. His nurse took him up and fled, and it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, put Mephibosheth Mephibosheth back on the back burner for a while now, because he won't come into play again until we get to chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. And really, all this statement does for us here in verse 4 is introduces us to him and kind of teases us with the idea that more is to come about this guy. Verse 5 says, "Now, so the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, departed and came to the house of Ish-bosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest." Commentators, in various efforts to explain why a man would be asleep at his house at noontime, have commented on the climate of that part of the world and the fact that many times people would, in the heat of the day, be found in the house in the cool, and they would conduct their business in the mornings and in the evenings. Interestingly enough, some commentators have taken quite a different approach and have used this as an opportunity to really attack Ish-bosheth for being a sorry and lazy fellow who would be asleep in his house at noontime. Take it however you wish. The man is the king over the people, and so I suppose the king can sleep in his house anytime he wants to, but the fact remains he was there on his bed in the middle of the day. These two fellows came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat. Perhaps the storehouse was next to Ish-bosheth's quarters. And these two men, as leaders of bands of soldiers, would be accustomed to coming to the storehouse to gather or to get wheat or grain, whatever, for their animals and to feed their men. And so it seems a likely thing that they could have gotten in the close proximity of the king's quarters and then just kind of slipped on into the king's house. At any rate, however it happened, they came, and verse 6 says, "They struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Baana his brother escaped." Now verse 6 is interesting because it just simply states the facts and then allows us in verse 7 to go back and hear the telling again in further detail. Verse 7 says, "Now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him." You know, that sounds like something right out of the headlines that we hear from over in some of the countries of the Middle East where we've had some recent experiences, and perhaps you've even seen some of those video depictions of that kind of action that's been taken against people. And perhaps we have lived rather sheltered lives in that we're not accustomed to certainly seeing things like that and really don't even hear about things like that very often, but that was not an uncommon thing in David's day. To cut off the head of an enemy, David did it to Goliath. The Philistines did it to Saul and Jonathan. And now these two fellows have done it to Ish-bosheth. And of course, their plan is to take the head and to prove that they have killed David's great enemy. They took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. The end of verse 7 is where we are there. The Arabah is a name that is given to the Jordan Plain that really just sort of runs in a north-south direction and divides the territory of the promised land, of Canaan. It's a barren area for the most part, at least it was in those days, and there seems to be significance in saying that they took to the badlands in order to make their escape. They went by way of the Arabah all night. From where they had killed Ish-bosheth, if we could assume he was in the throne city of Manaim, to the city of Hebron, from which David ruled, was a journey as the crow flies of about 60 to 70 miles. Now, nobody travels on foot like the crow flies, and so in reality, it was a much longer journey than 60 or 70 miles. And if they beheaded Ish-bosheth at noon, and if they fled and traveled as fast as they could, all night long, it's likely that they could have reached David by near the end of the next day. But it would have been a terribly difficult journey. At any rate, verse 8 says, "Then they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, 'Behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants.'" Let's think a minute about what these two guys are saying. "David, we have brought you the head of the king of God's people. Remember, he's the son of Saul, who persecuted you all of those years. Now we've finally been able to get vengeance on your behalf against Saul and against his family. That seem a little bit presumptuous to you? Certainly does to me, and in fact, that's the subject of one of the observations I'll share with you here in just a few more minutes. But first, let's look at David's reaction. Verse 9. "David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress.'" I want you to make sure you understand what David has said in that statement. He has replied to their statement concerning the fact that they have gotten vengeance for him against Saul. It's as though David says, "You claim you have avenged me against Saul and his descendants for all of those years that Saul persecuted me, but actually God, the Lord who lives, has redeemed my life from all distress. God has always preserved me. Why would you think I needed you to step in and handle this matter for me? When one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. I'm not sure I understand all of the reasoning behind cutting off their hands and feet and hanging them up, other than what I've been able to read from various commentators, many of whom say that was a sign, a message that proclaimed that what those men did was not something that David approved of. The idea is that when David had them killed and then went so far as to display not their bodies, but just their hands and their feet, hands that had committed such a wicked deed and feet that had fled so quickly to help proclaim what they had done, was an indication that what they had done in the eyes of the king was a dastardly deed above all. Now, very quickly, let's look at three observations that I believe we can see from what this chapter tells us. Number one, plans that defy God's will always fail. We have already discussed similar statements. Some of them have come from a little different direction. But ever since Ish-bosheth was given the reign of God's people in the northern area by Abner, the captain of the host, there has been in progress a plan that was against God's plan. Abner himself, you remember, we even read last week where Abner admitted that he knew, in fact, Abner says everybody knows that God promised David that he would rule God's people. And Abner admitted in chapter 3 that he, in talking to Ish-bosheth, remember Abner told him, "Don't you know I put you on the throne?" And so Abner owns up to the fact that what he was doing was against God's will, but he freely was standing in the way of God's plan. And in verse 1, we see the end of an ill-contrived plan coming to an end. When Abner died at Hebron, it was the strong indicator that a bad plan was about to go away. Anytime we plan things, the Bible gives us several pieces of instruction regarding our plan. Most memorably, James chapter 4 reminds us how important it is to make our plans on the basis of if God wills. He says, when you plan to go in such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain, what you should say is, if God wills, we shall do this or that. We learned this morning from studying the story of the Gibeonites and their deception of Israel that one of the problems that helped all of that to come to pass was the fact that Joshua and the Israelites didn't consult God on the matter of the covenant with the Gibeonites. We need to always be sure we are within the confines of God's will with our plans. Number two, those two fellows, Rechab and Baanah, presumed to take it upon themselves to avenge David against Saul for all of the harm that Saul had done to David, and they presumed that it was God's will that they do so. Remember what they said down there in verse 8? "Behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, thus the Lord has given my Lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." There are a lot of people today who presume to take God's business into their own hands. No amount of presumption can fabricate God's approval. Now that seems like an oversimplification. I have found in my life that some of the simplest things can be some of the most profound things if we will simply put them into practice. There is no amount of presumption nor assumption that will make something right if it is wrong. There is no amount of saying, "I'm doing this for the Lord's sake," that will cleanse an evil deed. There is no amount of presumption that will turn a lie into the truth. There is no amount of assumption that will turn ill-gotten gain into legitimate profit. The bottom line is, there is no amount of presumption that will fabricate God's approval. The third observation that I want to leave with you from this chapter comes from the end of the story. Capital punishment is a barrier against the supremacy of evil among men. I'm sure there may be some folks who would say, well, preacher, you're stretching it on that one. And yet, as I see how God's will unfolded throughout the pages of Scripture, I read in the earliest of times where God said in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whosoever sheddeth blood, by man shall his blood be shed. I don't believe that is a statement of permission. I believe that is an imperative. I believe that's part of God's plan. You cannot deny that it was part of God's plan in the Old Testament. Some argue that it certainly isn't God's plan anymore for the New Testament era, the Christian age. I don't agree with that, but I respect those who hold that position. But it cannot be denied that God and God's people used capital punishment as a deterrent for evil. Nor can it be denied, as we observe the conditions of our society in our nation today, that the failure to keep capital punishment in practice on the part of the government that God has given the authority to use, the failure to keep it in practice results in the multiplication of wickedness and evil. Remember, capital punishment and the issues of capital punishment do not address the subject of eternal destiny. Capital punishment has nothing to do with whether a soul is saved as a result of penitence and obedience to God's will. Capital punishment is simply punishment that is meted out on earth for those who murder their fellow men. At the very least, it's a subject that is worthy of our thoughts and our consideration. Hopefully, this lesson has been profitable for you. If there are those among us who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, an opportunity is afforded to you to do that. Hopefully you'll not let it pass by. Through belief in Jesus Christ as God's Son, repentance of your sins, confession of your faith in Him, and baptism, contact His cleansing blood, have your sins washed away. If you've already done that but have departed from God's will and God's favor, there never will be a better opportunity than right now to come back and be restored, forgiven. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together.